I invite you to take your Bibles and we'll turn to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the focus of our study this evening begins at the 23rd verse and goes right through to the end of the chapter. Those of you who've been with us regularly know that we've been studying the 11th chapter under the heading Disorders in Public Worship. And last time, in verses 17 to 22, we saw the essence of the problem that was being addressed there by the apostle amongst these believers in Corinth, expressed succinctly in the phrase, "It is not the Lord's Supper that you are eating." They were gathering together and they were doing certain things, and those things were so marred by the extraneous elements in what was going on that they were actually doing a great disservice to the name of Christ. That this was not a matter of marginal importance is made very clear by the somewhat staggering statement, the dramatic statement in verse 30, if you'll notice it, to which we'll come in a moment or two. "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." This weakness and sickness and actual death were directly related to the abuses which were taking place in the Corinthian church in relationship to the Lord's Supper. And having in verses 17 to 22 described what ought not to be happening, Paul then proceeds in verse 23 and following to direct their hearts and minds, and ours too, to the essential nature of the Lord's Supper, so that we might be guarded from wrong participation and that we might be guided into the right kind of participation. As we trace a line through this, let us notice, first of all, the institution itself, what is said concerning this institution. In verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." Now, whether the apostle received this as a direct revelation from God himself, or whether he received it from the mouths of other witnesses, either way, he makes it abundantly clear that the chain of historical tradition goes back unbroken to the words of Jesus himself. Very, very important. Very important, because there was such confusion at that time in Corinth, directly related to something which the church understood they were supposed to be doing. They were doing it, but they were making a bad job of it. And so Paul begins by making it perfectly clear that the instruction that he now has for them on this most important of subjects is instruction which goes back uninterrupted and uninterfered with to the very words of Jesus himself. Now, that is important not only historically in relationship to the confusion which was present in the Corinthian church, but it is important also concurrently with our own time, because as we know, as we've looked back through the history of the church, communion services have suffered perhaps more than any other aspect of the life of God's people from being bombarded by human inventions. We're not going to take time this evening to delineate these human inventions, but many of us have been made painfully aware by our own experience of things that man has made up concerning and contributing to the breaking of bread, the sharing in the Lord's Supper. And what Paul is underscoring for us, and something that we do well to pay attention to, is this: that when we set aside, as we must, all the rules and regulations which are invented by man, the authority of Christ himself remains unshaken. We need be in no doubt whatsoever as to the words of Jesus and the desire of Jesus in relationship to this supper. So as we think about the institution, let's answer a number of fundamental basic questions. Question number one: when was this supper instituted? And the answer is provided for us very clearly. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, the Lord Jesus." Now notice the phrase, "on the night he was betrayed, took bread." Isn't this a telling way in which to pinpoint the historicity of the beginning of the communion service? The apostle might have said a number of other things. Certainly there were other identifying factors he could have said at the time when they were celebrating the Passover in Jerusalem, or at the time when they went to the upper room, or at the time when the disciples were together for their concluding gathering with Christ. But instead, he says, on the night that he was betrayed. Perhaps because the reminder of the betrayal, which was at the very heart, was commensurate with the creation and inception of communion, was a betrayal which had not simply happened once, but had continued to take place. And indeed, much of what was going on in the Corinthian context as it surrounded the Lord's Supper itself was none other than an ongoing betrayal of Jesus and all that he intended should take place. Against the darkness and death of man's antagonism shines the light and life of God's provision for sin. Right at the time when God was setting forth his Son as the one who would be the Savior, the devil had unleashed all the forces of hell against the one who was the Christ. And perhaps as you cross-reference this in your own study at a later point, you will care to turn to one of the gospel records and notice the dramatic way in which these events are set. For example, let me guide you in relationship to that in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So the pathway has been embarked upon. For 30 measly silver coins, the betrayer watches for an opportunity. And then Matthew records, verse 17, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, and it leads into this breaking of bread. And in the course of the breaking of bread, verse 20, when the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." How that must have struck them. After all, they had, many of them, given up everything that they had owned and possessed and lived for to follow this Christ. The brothers by the lake had given up their family business, left it in the hands of others, pulled their boats up on the shore and left him. Matthew, the tax collector, had gone from his booth and followed in the path of Christ. And so they looked around the table and began to say, "You're not going to betray him, are you? It won't be you, will it?" And in verse 25, then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." And you can read on the dreadful record of how Jesus goes into Gethsemane, how he asks for his loved ones to pray for him, how they make a dreadful hash of that. In verse 47, Matthew 26, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. And with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Surely not on the night that Jesus took bread and broke it, and took the cup and gave explanation as to what was going to happen. Surely not on that night he would be betrayed. On that night, why would we be so surprised when we recognize in our own hearts the seeds of betrayal, how we can walk from worship and betray him, how we can come to worship and not be in tune with him? The Lord's Supper was established on the night that he was betrayed. The second question is, not when was it instituted, but how was it instituted? And we're also told the answer to that. It was instituted with a prayer of thanksgiving. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks. Have you ever thought about that little phrase, when he had given thanks? What did he give thanks for? Do you think this was just grace? I mean, do you think he was just saying thank you for the food? When you consider the fact that the bread itself was significant insofar as it conveyed something, then surely the standard pattern of the Passover blessings and the Passover prayers must have been touched with far greater significance in that moment when Christ prayed. I'd love to have had his prayer recorded, then we could know for certainty. When he had given thanks, what do you think he thanked the Father for? Thank the Father for the great plan of salvation. Thank the Father for the gift of redemption. Thank the Father for the privilege of being the atoning sacrifice for sinners in Corinth and sinners tonight in Cleveland. Thirdly, what did the supper involve? When did it take place? On the night that he was betrayed. How was it instituted? With a prayer of thankfulness. What did the supper involve? Well, it's at this point that we do well to recall that the context was that of the celebration of the Passover. You can read of this many places in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 12 and the first 14 verses there will be most helpful. The summary statement goes like this: Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. And so the people under the Old Covenant would celebrate with regularity their deliverance from 400 years of bondage in Egypt. They would recall the night when, in obedience to the command of the servant of God, they had taken blood, they had shed this unblemished lamb, and they had taken the blood and they had marked their lintels of their doors, and they had marked the crosspiece of their door, and the angel of death had come over Egypt, and where the angel saw the blood, he passed over that house, and the firstborn was left unharmed. And on every occasion, and still to this day, the Jewish people will reflect upon that amazing exodus from Egypt, for the wonder of the deliverance, and for the fact that by the shedding of blood, there was not the destruction of death. And what was then for them a physical and a passing redemption is now in what Christ has instituted, to be replaced by a spiritual and an eternal deliverance. And so the bread which at that moment he held in his hand, you will notice it actually says that when he had given thanks, he broke this bread. And he said, "This is my body which is for you." We ought not to miss the fact that he held the bread in his hand. He broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you." Thus holding the bread in his hand, he distinguished between his physical body and the emblem of the bread, which portrayed the giving of himself. So the notion that he was actually, in some crass literalism, making it clear to people that they were going to literally eat him, has no foundation in the very institution of the supper itself. He took the bread in his hands, distinguishing the emblem from the reality. He took the cup within his hands, distinguishing between the actual physical blood that he would shed and that which was contained as an emblem of his sacrifice. It's important for us to realize that these were two quite different things. And Paul records that when he took this bread and gave thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is for you." And even in that moment, the disciples surely didn't fully understand it. Later on, when Peter was able to write in 1 Peter chapter 2, he writes to the scattered Christians and he says of Jesus, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." He understood it then. He understood it in retrospect. As Jesus instituted this supper, even at that moment, the cloudiness in the minds of the disciples was so vast that they couldn't fully get to grips with it. And the cup, he said, after supper, is the new covenant in my blood. Now, we had read for us tonight in Hebrews, and you may want to turn there for one moment once again, Hebrews chapter 9. It was on about 850 in the Pew Bible. The reason that we read from there was in order that we might cross-reference this phrase, the new covenant in my blood. That cup under the old covenant spoke to the deliverance from Egypt, spoke to the deliverance from the ceremonial external defilings of sin. In verse 13, it is expressed, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean." So that under the old covenant, it was possible for these folks to be externally set free from guiltiness. But that the high priest never had his work finished. He had to continue to make sacrifices because he, as well as the others, continued to sin. But in this new covenant, and this is verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. It's a tremendous verse. It's the essence of the gospel. The gospel is expounded for us, is dramatized for us every time we take communion. Here we are, conscious of our guilt, conscious of the fact that we have broken God's law, conscious of the fact that there is murk, there is dirt, there is disgrace in our past. Many of us having run from place to place and process to process, longing that our hands might be cleansed from the guilt of sin. For a moment or two, feeling that we were okay as somebody has pronounced something over us or done something to us, and then once again cast down into the depths until the day dawns. When suddenly we understand it, when suddenly the Spirit of God unstops our ears and takes away the blinders from our eyes, and we realize, as the hymn writer says, that it was bearing shame and scoffing rude that in my place condemned he stood, and he sealed my pardon with his blood. And our exclamation must be, hallelujah, what a Savior. Those who in reality drink from this cup are expressing then their participation in the blessings and the benefits of Christ's atoning death. And I need to say to you tonight, I need to ask you to take an inventory of your lives and ask yourself the question, have you ever entered into the experience of that deep, searching, soul-cleansing work of Christ? For if you have not, you may. Indeed, you must. And until you do, the celebration of communion will remain an old covenant notion, external and ceremonial and largely irrelevant. Now, all of that is wrapped up in this event. The last question under this institution is not when did it happen, or how was it instituted, or what did it involve, but why was it instituted? Why do we have it? We may answer that in three words. In three words. The first word is the word recollection. Recollection. "This is my body," he said, "which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In other words, he said, I want you to maintain this as a memorial in order that you might be constantly reminded of the benefit of my death. After I am gone, after I am resurrected, and once I have returned to the Father, I want you to gather and take the bread and take the cup, just as I'm doing now, he says, with you. I want you to do it in a way that is marked by recollection. That's why anniversaries are important. That's why birthdays are important. It's lovely to reflect upon the abiding significance of what has taken place on a prior date. And so every time we come around the Lord's table, we are saying, in a sense, and when I think that God, his Son not sparing, send him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin, then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. But you see, if we have no cleansing upon which to reflect, then both the supper and the song are at arm's length from us. Why was it instituted? For recollection. Secondly, for proclamation. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Or in the King James Version, you do show forth the Lord's death. Now that phrase, showing forth the Lord's death, has led to, I actually wouldn't want to lay it at the store of the phrase. The phrase is perfectly clear, but the interpretation of the phrase has been dreadful. And that is the notion that in communion we make a presentation before the Father of the sacrifice of the Son. Some of you were brought up with this notion, and it is hard for you to be set free from it. It is wrong. In communion, we do not offer up again the sacrifice of Christ to the Father. The only sacrifice that is offered up in communion is the sacrifice of ourselves in response to the sacrifice of Jesus once for all on the cross for our sins. So we are not showing forth to the Father the host. We are not showing forth to the Father the broken body of Christ. The phrase means that every time that God's people come together and break bread and share the cup, they are proclaiming the reality of the person of Christ, the significance of the gospel, and the wonder of redemption. Every time. So it is for recollection, it is for proclamation, and it is for anticipation. We do this, verse 26, until he comes. Mark chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus leaves his disciples. He says, now, I'm not going to do this again with you until I drink the cup anew in the kingdom of God. But in the meantime, I want you to do it until I come. And that's why you see amongst the Old Covenant and amongst the people of God in the Old Testament, they would share together in these events of the recollection of God's intervening power, and they would say to one another, perhaps next year in Jerusalem. See, they were looking forward. And when we come together at the Lord's table, there is this anticipatory element in it. We are saying to one another, you know, there's going to be a night when we do this for the last time, and the trumpet will blow, and Christ will return, and suddenly we are into the glory, and we're into the great celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. I am waiting for the dawning of the bright and blessed day when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, for whenever with the Savior far beyond the veil of tears, I shall swell the song of gladness in the everlasting years. It is all here in this sacred, symbolic meal. Now you see, loved ones, when we put things in this context, we realize how horrendous it was that the Corinthians were abusing the things so badly. And how tragic it is that countless thousands of people in Cleveland and in Ohio in the last 24 hours, many of them sincere people, many of them honest people, many of them religious people, have entered into a participation in an event without ever understanding the wonder of what Christ has accomplished in paying the penalty for their sins. For by their own testimony they will tell you that they have no assurance that their sin is forgiven. They have no assurance that Christ is their Savior. They have no assurance that heaven is their destiny. Something's wrong when that's the case. All right, well, that's the institution. I've spent the majority of my time on that. Verse 27 takes us into their participation in this institution. The opening word of verse 27 links the instruction, which he's just provided, 23 to 26, with the application, which he's now about to make. It's straightforward. Because the meal is so significant, any unworthy participation is sin. Okay? Therefore, he says, because the meal is what it is, as I've just outlined to you from the very words of Jesus himself, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. So the question that immediately comes to mind is, what does it mean to eat or drink in an unworthy manner, quotes? Well, it means to share in the supper, ignorant of or insensitive to the value of Christ's sacrifice. You understand that? Every time that we get involved in a communion service, ignorant of what Christ has done on our behalf, or insensitive to it, we eat and drink in an unworthy manner. To participate in the Lord's Supper ritualistically, to do it simply as a matter of course, is unworthy. To participate in the Lord's Supper while harboring animosity towards our brothers and our sisters in Christ is to eat and drink in an unworthy manner, and so to sin. And what we're doing is not so much dishonoring the supper, we're dishonoring the Savior who instituted the supper. When people stand on the American flag, they're not dishonoring cloth. They're dishonoring that for which the flag stands. And when we dishonor the supper, we're not dishonoring the event, the table. We are dishonoring Christ. You can understand when an individual begins to grasp something of the depth and significance of this, why it is that in the remote parts of the north of Scotland, they only celebrate communion on three occasions in the year. Because they've elevated it to such a significant status in their minds that they're going to have to take a long time to get geared up for this. And they don't want to come at it flippantly by doing it every time the cock crows, as it were. Now, I'm not supporting that in any shape or form, but I'm just saying to you that when people begin to think of the awesomeness of it, then it changes the way in which we participate. So we daren't treat the invitation to the Lord's Supper with indifference. We daren't participate without due consideration of its significance. Consequently, he says, our participation should be marked, verse 28, by self-examination. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For he says again, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. The word here is dokimazito, which means to test. We are to test ourselves. What kind of test is this? Well, we are to test whether we know Jesus. Communion service would be a great time for somebody to come to know Christ, because when they understand what they're supposed to be doing and they realize that they don't know the Savior about which they're supposed to be remembering, then it's an opportunity for them to cry out to God for salvation. We are to test our attitudes. We ought to test our motivation. We ought to test our relationship to the Lord and the Lord's people. Now, the issue, loved ones, is surely not that we are to reach some moral or spiritual standard of our own making. And the way that we arrive at that is by this pursuing of some kind of rigorous and honest self-scrutiny. But the real issue is this: is my heart right with God, and is my heart right with my brothers and sisters? The phrase which forbids us to come and eat unworthily doesn't shut out the man or the woman who's a sinner and who knows it. Because all of us are going to eat in some unworthy manner, right? None of us are perfect. Our perfection is in Christ, but still we're tainted by sin. An old Scottish minister, on one occasion in the dispensing of communion, as he observed his elders going amongst the congregation, saw an older lady towards the front of the church, and she was hesitating to receive the cup from the hand of the elder. And the minister leant forward to her and he said, "Take it, woman. It's for sinners. It's for you. For if the table of Christ were only for perfect people, none of us could ever approach it. The table of Christ is for those who can say with Newton, 'I'm a great sinner, and Christ's a great Savior.'" Now, the danger comes from eating and drinking, he says, without recognizing the body of the Lord. What does that mean? If you don't recognize the body of the Lord. Well, it may mean that he's referring to chapter 10 and verse 17, talking about the fact that there is one loaf, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. He says, you know, if by your factiousness and your disagreements you come to the Lord's table, then you are not giving due recognition to what it means horizontally, as it were, to be made part of the body of Christ. It may mean that. It may be a reference to the horizontal dimension. It may be a reference to the vertical dimension. In other words, what he's saying is, if we fail to recognize that in some special way the Lord meets with his people at this place of his appointing, then we will be guilty of coming in an unworthy manner. Now, he points out that there is a judgment which attaches to this. And this judgment is the chastisement of God. I think some of the phraseology that we've grown up with, especially the word damnation, which comes in the King James Version, has sent us off on the wrong track in relationship to this. Clearly, a believer cannot come to the Lord's table and eat the judgment of hell on himself. For we know that there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So the reference simply must be to the chastisement of God. You will be chastised by God, he says, if you come flippantly and ignorantly and unworthily to this table. That brings us to the explanation which he then gives. Verse 30. So you have the institution. You have his application of that in terms of participation. And then you have this word of explanation. He says, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and some of you have died. Now, we don't know what was going on in Corinth here, but something was going on. There obviously was some scourge that God has sent to chasten the Corinthian believers. And the sickness and the weakness and the death that was among them was directly related to their abuses at the Lord's table. They had somehow or another offended God. And so God had brought this chastisement upon them, and ultimately for their good. The key to understanding this is the final phrase of verse 32. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So in other words, God intervenes amongst his people radically at certain times in a church's experience in order to prevent them from being the catalyst for the condemnation of others who come amongst them. This may be hard for us to process, but it's true. It's biblical. God may even take a believer home by means of death to prevent that believer from further sin. And the weakness and the sickness and the falling asleep, which wasn't something I had to do with 7:30 on a Sunday night, the falling asleep of death was part of God's chastisement. Now, if you think about it, it is akin to the radical kind of intervention that Jesus spoke of himself when in the Sermon on the Mount he says to people, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. You'd be better to go around with one eye and go to heaven than go around with both eyes and end up in hell. It's the same kind of radical intervention. It would be better for the Corinthian church to experience sickness, to experience weakness, and even to experience death than for multiple people to end up eternally condemned as a result of the confusion which continues to be part of their fellowships. It may well be that Paul is playing with this word judgment. There are some who suggest that he is. You know, the Corinthians were big on judging people. And it may well be that Paul is saying, you know, you guys love to talk about judgment. Well, let me tell you, you better keep yourselves in line with a plumb line of Scripture, because then you will be aware of what you are and what you're not, so that when judgment comes to us by means of chastisement, we will receive eternal benefit, although there may be temporal pain. And this is a lot to teach us about the fact that God's chastening of his children is in order to push us back onto the path of righteousness. For every son whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And I guess he chastens churches too. Finally, an exhortation, verse 33. So then, he says, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Don't allow any more of this disgraceful scramble that I referred to in verse 21, where people are gorging themselves and some are getting drunk. The purpose of the supper is not to answer to our physical appetites. If what you really want to do is have a jolly good tuck in, then just stay at home. He says, if you're really hungry, eat at home, so that when you meet together, you don't fall foul of this nonsense. That you don't live with the silly idea that this great cavorting that you're having, that is isolating the rich from the poor and is indicative of an absence of genuine partnership in Christ, continues to be an accretion to the celebration of the Lord's table. There's no point, he says, in gathering together in such a way that it results in judgment, especially when the reason for our gathering together is to celebrate the fact that we don't live under judgment. I mean, it's really ironic. The one time when you're supposed to come together and say, I'm so thankful that Jesus bore my punishment, and I'm not judged, and I need not fear hell. It's ironic that God's people would then come and embrace divisions and call in question the veracity of their testimony of faith. He says, when I come to Corinth, I will give further directions. In other words, that's enough for now. And I agree with him, don't you? Let's pray together. Let's just take a moment and, in our own personal way, respond to God's word today and the songs that have been sung and the fellowship we've shared. Let's thank the Lord Jesus for his sacrifice for sin. Some of us may want to come to him in the silence of our hearts in a way that we've never ever done before. For we've been religious and fairly good and taken communion hundreds of times, but we never understood this. If that's the case, just tell Christ that you know that you're a sinner and that you need him to be your Savior, and cry out to him for mercy and for forgiveness. And for those of us who find it possible to participate in a way that is merely cerebral, untouched by the love of Christ, those of us who've been bringing bad motives and insincere attitudes, let's ask God to cleanse us and to forgive us and to prepare us for our next time together. Thank you, Father, that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and that sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And we know the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. Thank you for your great and awesome love towards us. Thank you that you don't keep a record of our sins. Thank you that you've not only borne our sin and cleared our debit, but that you have credited our account with all the righteousness of Christ, so that it is clean before you, O Lord, we stand, and there's not one blemish in us that you see. Remind us that we'll never be more acceptable to you than we are tonight in Christ. And may our acceptance before your great and holy throne stir within our hearts a genuine desire for holy living, for zealous evangelism, and for Christ-like love amongst one another, so that on the day we stand before you, we might hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." We thank you for each other, for the people around us. We commend those of our loved ones who are far from us into your care, our children, some at college and at employment, parents and loved ones scattered throughout the world. May great grace be upon them all. And may the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon us and give us his peace tonight and forevermore. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.